pleasure to be with you this morning. We're going to look into the book of Romans. I understand you're studying through the book of Romans, different lessons, and today we're going to be looking at Romans 14 and the beginning of chapter 15 down to verse 7. That's a long passage, and I trust that you are doing your reading and studying at home, because we're not going to cover all of that this morning. We'd be here maybe until midnight if we went into all of that. And what we're going to do is read Romans 14, 1 to 13, and then the first three verses of chapter 15. So let's read that together. Romans 14, beginning at verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him which eateth. For God hath received them. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether therefore we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Chapter 15 and verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have gathered here this morning. Thou hast said for us to do whatever we do in that name, and we are here in his name. And we have read thy word, and now we seek to look into it, and we ask the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, because we realize that we are nothing without the Lord Jesus. He is the vine, and we are only branches. And so we pray that the one who inspired this book and lives in us would minister this portion of Scripture to each one. Heavenly Father, thou dost know the heart of each person here this morning. There are those who have need of consolation, and those who have need of exhortation, those who need new strength, and those who need guidance and direction, and so many different things could be found among our needs. And so we pray that in divine grace and mercy, thy word would be ministered according to thy good pleasure. For we ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Cain, you will remember the story of Cain and Abel. Cain responded to God when he asked him about his brother. He said, Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is found throughout Scripture, but particularly in Romans chapter 14, as in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10, which treat the same subject matter. The answer is yes. The answer for the Christian is yes. We are our brother's keeper. And that simple answer is expanded in chapter 14 of Romans. And if you did your parallel reading, or maybe, I don't know if it was mentioned in your lesson, but if it wasn't, you could go and read particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and you'll find the same subject matter brought out there, and the emphasis is always upon the good of the brother. The Apostle Paul was a tremendous person. He was a man of great intellect. If he lived in our day, he would probably have a PhD. He was probably the most intellectually advanced and sharpest of all of the apostles and early Christians. A man of great knowledge of all sorts of literature from the Greek classics and the different cultures of all of the Mediterranean world. And yet, the apostle was a humble man. And he was a man who never spoke of his knowledge as one who would sort of indirectly make allusion to the fact that he had so many studies and had learned so many things. This we find is popular among the intellectuals of our day, but the Apostle Paul never behaved this way. He was a man whose theme in life was Christ, and after that, his theme in life was others. Others, others, others. He's always thinking that way. And here he's teaching the Roman Christians. He's writing to them because he can't be with them. And first of all, in the beginning of the book, he explains to them the gospel. And in the latter part of the book, he's bringing to bear the different teachings about how Christians live together. Now, whatever the Roman people had learned before under their culture, they had to relearn in Christ how to live with one another. And so the topic we have before us today in chapter 14 is about being the keeper of our brother, faith and the scruples of our brethren. What do we do when people come together? They meet together. They not just meet together, but they form as the church is. The church is not just a group of people who meet together a couple of times a week. The church is a family. The church is a community. It's an organism. It's a microcosm of the universal church of which Christ is head, and all true believers are members of that body. And so when we think about putting people together in the same organism, in the same community or family, and these people come from all different walks of life, they have all different ideas about culture, about tradition, likes, dislikes. You put them all together and you think, well, it's not so hard to put them all together. We get along fine here in the States. Have you thought about the difficulty of having people get along in the Middle East? This is where this began. And in those days, the churches in the days of the book of Acts were not ethnically grouped churches. When the apostle went and preached the gospel, when they went out preaching the gospel to all different places, those who believed met together. We didn't have two churches, for example, in Corinth, one for the Jews who had believed and the other for the Gentiles who had believed. They met together. And so the apostle here is teaching, he's thinking about what the Roman believers are going to find when those of Jewish descent and those of Gentile descent come together and they're meeting together and they're fellowshipping together, the things that could destroy their unity and their harmony as believers. And he really gives very little complicated instruction about it. He just gives some simple exhortations, and then he, by way of illustration and example, he drives home the point to them. I think a lot of times when I read this section about Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." It's easy to say, but it's constant work, isn't it? See, a relationship with God is a solid and enduring thing, but fellowship is a slender thread that can easily be broken, not only between ourselves and God, but it is so easily disrupted between different believers at one time or another in the Christian life. And so he begins here by saying, he comes right to the point in verse 1 with the first exhortation, and he says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive." Receive him. That's the verb that we find that begins this discussion. And so we want to divide the section that we have before us today into two principal parts. First of all, reception. Our obligation to receive those who are in the faith. And then secondly, that'll take us down through verse 5. And then verse 6, really right through to chapter 15 and verse 7. What we have there are principles for maintaining fellowship among believers. So that's a very simple way of dividing it. 1 through 5 is the subject of receiving believers. And then once they are received, how to maintain that fellowship together. Chapter 14, verse 6, right down through 15:7. And that section, that rather long section, we're going to divide into two simple rules. The first rule is the rule of the Lordship of Christ. It has an application both in this life and the present and the next. And then we're going to come to verses 13 right through to 15:7, and we're going to think about the rule of brotherly love. The rule of the Lordship of Christ and the rule of the love of the brethren. And these two rules, if they are followed in our lives, these two guidelines will keep us in happy fellowship together. And they will teach us, as he's coming to that, right at the end of the beginning of chapter 15, where he comes to the example of Christ, and he says, "For even Christ pleased not himself." So you see now where he's going with this. He's going to teach us about receiving one another. He's going to teach us about the rule of the Lordship of Christ over our lives and how this unites us together under a common Lord and Master. And then he's going to teach us about loving our brethren and being concerned for them. And he's going to finish up with that example of one who had every right to please himself. Even Christ, he says, pleased not himself. And so he's going to bring us, as the apostle does, for their hearts were all full of the person of Christ. He's going to bring us eventually to a personal application based on the person and the work and the life of our Lord Jesus. Let's come back to the first section then, chapter 14 and verses 1 to 5. "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." We're thinking about reception. There were things that people that came from different backgrounds would have done differently. The Jews would not have eaten certain kinds of meat. They would have kept certain days like the Sabbath and the new moon and the feast of Jehovah. The Gentiles, coming from a pagan background, would know nothing of those things. And oftentimes when they would get saved, they would, in their repentance from the previous way of life, some of them, for example, in Corinth, we know, and perhaps in Rome too, for that reason, he's saying this, would not even touch a piece of meat any longer, because the meat, wherever they were, was all offered to idols. They do this sometimes in Spain when they have the bullfights. And when the bull is killed, they'll take the meat of the bull, and then they'll sell it. They give some of it to the poor, and then they sell it to the public. But many times that's all dedicated to the Virgin or to one of the saints before they actually give it to anyone. And so some of these believers would have had scruples about eating such a thing. And what do you do when they all come together? It's easy to quarrel, isn't it? I don't think we quarrel about such important things. We quarrel about whether we'll have one cup or many cups in the Lord's Supper. We quarrel about which hymn book we'll use, about what time we'll have the meeting. It's incredible what language we'll use when we pray, whether we have to use King James English or whether we may speak in modern language to God. And there's so many things that people are willing to quibble and quarrel about. I doubt if any of the modern things are as important as these that the apostle is bringing out here, but certainly there are applications directly out of this passage for each of us to not be quibbling and quarreling believers. He says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive you." We want to notice the first thing that he says about the person that we're receiving here is that he is in the faith. We're not talking about a person whose testimony is questionable. We're talking about the reception of a person on the basis of the fact that they are in the faith. The faith, as Jude 3 says, once delivered to the saints. Talking about that body of doctrine that has been given to us, but more particularly here, in the faith, would be speaking of a person. It's just simply the Greek word for believing, and that's the idea. It's a person who's a believer, and he is to be received. And that word "receive" really means, if you could say it literally, just means to take to yourself. Take to yourself. It means open your arms, receive him, take him in, this person who is weak in the faith. And he's going to explain what he means by that in just a couple of verses. When he says, "Receive him," then he puts at the end of the verse, "but not to doubtful disputations. The idea is receive him, but not to judge, to argue, to criticize, to debate with him, and to carry on a running conflict over this matter in which he is weak. As he would say this, we would remember the language of the apostle here. He says, receive him that is weak, third person, him that is weak. Most of the instructions given here in these two chapters are really for the strong, if we can use that term. Although there are things that are said directly and definitely to those who are weaker. But Paul begins right off at the beginning, and he takes his place in chapter 15 in verse 1. We then that are strong, he takes his place with the strong ones. But he's teaching the Roman believers and ourselves through them what to do with those who do not have this strength. They do not have this clarity of conscience about things that they can eat or days that they can keep or not keep. And he says, what should we do about them? Not argue with them. Just open your arms and receive them into fellowship. This is what they need. They need the fellowship of the saints. They need the communion of the body of Christ just as much as anyone else. And these things that he mentions here, he's warning them, we might say, that they should never be made a test of fellowship. And this unfortunately has happened so many times among the Lord's people, where at some point of difference, and we're not talking here about doctrine, we're talking about matters that we say are morally indifferent. What we eat and what day we keep, those are not doctrinal matters. These are matters that morally and doctrinally have no consequence. And he says, that kind of a person who has that kind of a difference, we should receive them. Now, we know that as believers, we are called upon very clearly to judge and to discern concerning doctrine. Doctrine must be sound, and the gospel must be clear. But having said that, this is not the case with this person. And he explains who the weaker one is in verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things, that would be the stronger. Another, who is weak, you see, he says, eateth herbs. He would have a conscience about eating these things because they've been offered to idols, or he thinks they have, or he associates all of that with those sort of things. And he just can't bring himself to eat it because he's thinking about where it came from. Now, Paul later on, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, well, I know that nothing is unclean of itself, and I have knowledge, and we have knowledge. But he said, that's not how we operate. We don't operate in our relationship with the brethren on the basis of what we know about whether the food can be eaten or not. We operate in relationship with our brethren on the basis of what we know about our brethren. We think about them. And as he's going to come to say in chapter 15 and verse 3, even Christ pleased not himself. If Christ thought about me, and I am so unworthy that he would ever think about me in any way at all, the least I can do is think about my brethren. So he says, one believes that he can eat, another believes that he can only eat herbs. This is the first example. He gives us several exhortations here in verses 1 to 5. The first one is in verse 1, the second one is in verse 3, and the third exhortation is in verse 5. And then we have in verse 2 and verse 5 the two examples that he uses. The first one is about eating in verse 2, and the second one is about keeping days in verse 5. He says, one who is weak eats herbs. So what do we do about that? Here comes the second exhortation in verse 3. He says, and it's a warning, despise not, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. So the one who is strong should not despise the one who is weak, who feels he can't eat that, or he has some problem with something. He can't do it. He says, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. So this is what happens. The one who is strong looks down upon the one who is weak, and the one who is weak criticizes and judges as wrong the one who is strong. And he says, this is not our place. He's going to explain in verses 4 and 5 why it isn't our place. But simply he gives the warning here, let not him that eateth despise. Now that word is an interesting word, despise. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, when the Lord talks about the Pharisee and the publican in the temple, and he says, that he gave this parable because of certain ones who thought themselves righteous and they despised others. And this is what the Pharisee illustrates. He comes in with his hands in his jacket and he says, "I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men." And he begins to tell God what he does and what a good person he is and how he prays and how he fasts. And then he looks around and he says, "Not like this publican." And he's despising him. The word despise means to look upon with contempt. We have a word in Spanish, menospreciar. It means to appreciate them less. It means to put them down in a place of low esteem. And this is exactly what he's warning us not to do. Well, you see, this is the problem, isn't it? Because despise is something that you can do in your thoughts. You might not ever say a thing. Despise is something of an attitude, isn't it? And this is where the problem begins. It begins in the way we think and in the attitude that we take. And right away he comes to the point here and he says, "Now, when you think about the person who is weaker, don't despise him. In your thoughts, have generous and charitable thoughts toward this person. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not." That word is also used in Luke chapter 23 and verse 11, where we see Herod and his men of war, his soldiers. The word there is setting at naught the Lord Jesus. And he was taken in before Herod, and Herod hoped to see him do some kind of a trick. He thought, "Well, I've heard a lot about him, and here he is. Now maybe he'll make a dove or make something disappear or heal somebody." And he wanted to be entertained. And when the Lord would have nothing to do with it, it says Herod and his men despised him. They set him at naught. They belittled him. Now, that wasn't just in their heart, in their thoughts. That was obviously in the acts and the way they treated him. But it began with that attitude. And so it happens with us sometimes. When a person is mistreated, when they are belittled, or what is the word you say in English for this? Marginado. Put aside, not in the really in the circle of friendship and fellowship. That happens first of all in the heart. And he says, "Despise not him that eateth, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth." And this is the other side. The person who doesn't take that liberty, who doesn't feel that he can eat that, or feels in a different way about that day, he begins to look at the person who doesn't. He says, "That's wrong. He shouldn't be doing that. If he were really spiritual, he wouldn't do that. Or he would think about how that bothers me." And he begins to judge him. And he says here in verse 3, don't do that either. Don't despise and don't judge. And now he's going to tell them why. He says at the end of verse 3, "For God hath received him." That's a good reason. Receive him, verse 1. Verse 3, "For God has received him." And not only that, when he comes down to the end of verse 4, he says, "He shall be holden up," or "he shall be upheld, for God is able to make him stand." And so he's emphasizing the fact in these verses that God has received this person, whether he be the strong or the weak, that God holds this person up, and that God is able to make him stand. He stands not because of what he thinks about what he's eating or about the particular day that he keeps or doesn't keep. He stands on the basis of something else. And that something is found down in verse 9. "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord of the dead and the living." There is something that makes a believer saved. There is someone who makes the believer saved. There is someone who keeps that person. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can become a Christian by adopting the habit of coming to church on Sunday. No one can become a Christian by learning the hymns or simply by being in the company of other people that you perceive to be godly, sincere folk who wouldn't harm a fly and come and listen to the Bible studies and read the Bible a little bit and feel that you're in company of solid citizens. But no one can become a Christian that way. To become a Christian, it is necessary to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. For this end, to this end, for this purpose, Christ died and rose again, that he might be Lord, says here, both of the dead and the living. Well, we'll apply that this morning to the living, since so far as I can tell, we're all still living, those of us who are in here. I haven't killed anyone yet by this preaching. The Lord Jesus Christ died and rose, not just to be your friend. He is that. But he died and rose again. He lives to be your Lord. And so he's coming to this. He says, who are you in verse 4 to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. What he's saying here is that the Christian, every believer, is a servant of the Lord. We talk about the Lord's servants, and we're speaking, when we say that a lot of times, we're speaking about someone who's been commended, like ourselves, to special service in another place. And that certainly is applicable and valid. But in a greater sense, in a broader sense in the New Testament, every true believer is a servant of the Lord. Romans 6 makes this absolutely clear, that we have been freed from sin, the bondage of sin, and the judgment that sin brings upon us. We have been freed from that to be servants of the living God. And so every one of us should think about how I serve the Lord. How am I doing it? What is my concept of myself as a servant of the Lord? I am another man's servant. I am the Lord's servant. Of course, man here he's using in a, simply a literary way. The servant of another. We're all the servants of the Lord. And he says, God is the one who will judge his servants. That's his job. He comes to the second example, and that's about esteeming one day above another, observing days. This was particularly an issue among the Jews with all of the different days that they kept. And I don't think it would be correct to apply this directly to the pagans who then, once converted, tried to keep pagan holidays still, because most of them never did that. They never would have gone on keeping the day of Jupiter or Zeus after they became a believer. The particular problem with days was the conflict between the Jew and the Gentile in the church, the Sabbath and the first day of the week, for example. He says in verse 6 this about that, or verse 5, the end of verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's the third exhortation. The first one was to receive one another. The second one in verse 3 was not to despise and not to judge. And then here in verse 5, the end of it, he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. We should do what we do in the Christian life because we are persuaded, not because we're trying to impress someone, but because we're persuaded. Now, he is not saying with this that everyone is free to do as he pleases. It could be interpreted that way, but I think if you keep reading with me, you'll find that what he is saying we should do is what the Lord pleases. And he's going to broaden this concept of being persuaded into being persuaded to do what pleases the Lord, and being persuaded to do what is for the good of my brother. We have a saying in Spanish, it's easier to, how would you say this in English? Más fácil es vencer que convencer. It's easier to conquer than to convince. Easier to conquer than to convince. And sometimes we do that, don't we? We force people, we dispute with them, we force them, we try to conquer them, but they're not really persuaded. And there's that old saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so he should be persuaded, each of us should. And now he's going to develop this, what should persuade us, and how we should focus that persuasion in our lives. And he comes to these two simple areas that have to do with the Christian life and our fellowship one with another. The first one is the rule of the Lordship of Christ. Verses 6 right down to 12. If a person eats or doesn't eat, or keeps a day or doesn't keep it, because he is concerned about pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ, he's doing it consciously as a person under Christ's lordship, we don't have a problem with that person. And if a person in verse 13 down right through the end of 15:7, if a person does what he does, eats what he eats or doesn't eat, keeps a day or doesn't keep a day, because he is concerned about his brother, about his brethren, then we don't have a problem with that person. And that really is, in a few simple words, what Paul is saying here. So he comes to the lordship of Christ. He says in verse 6, he that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. Now in this section, he's going to, between verses 6 and 14, he's going to use the word Lord 6 times. He's going to speak over and over again about the Lord. What we do with the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. This is the point. The lordship of Christ. Unto the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord. 4 times in verse 6. If a person is doing this, we don't have a problem. He's thinking about the lordship of Christ. He's thinking about pleasing the Lord, doing what the Lord would have him do. And he comes to this in verse 7 when he says, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. There is an unfortunate emphasis among evangelicals today in Europe, and I believe in the States also, in the freedom. They speak about the personal liberty for everyone to do what he believes, what he feels is right. Now, there is a sense in which that could be taken to be true. But we have to be very careful about that, because we live in times when individual liberty and independence is emphasized over and above the teaching of Scripture that we have a Lord and that we should be pleasing Him. I am free, according to the Scripture, I am free to please God. Romans 6 makes this very clear, that before I was saved, I was a servant of sin. I couldn't stop sinning. And when Christ died for me and washed away my sins, when I believed in Him and His death, the value of it was applied to me and I became a believer. It says, now, being free from sin, you became, Romans says, the servants of God. Now, a lot of people don't like to think about that. But this is what he is saying here. None of us liveth to himself. We all serve the Lord if we are believers. And there is another sense in which none of us live to himself. We're part of a body, aren't we? We're members of the body. 1 Corinthians 12 makes it clear. We are in one body. We have a relationship with one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer. So we're not islands and we're not astronauts floating around on an umbilical cord out in space with no relationship to anyone else. We are members one of another. And we are living in the body whose head is Christ. None of us liveth to himself, he says, and no man dieth to himself. So in verse 8, he emphasizes the point again. We live unto the Lord if we live. And if we die, we die unto the Lord. So whether we live or die, he says, and he's being repetitive here. Why is he doing that? Why is there repetition in Scripture? Repetition in Scripture is not because the Lord knew that when we had it all put on the page, there would be a little blank spot at the end, and so he repeated a few phrases to fill it out, you know, to make it a complete square there on the page. Repetition is always for emphasis. We are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. He's speaking to believers. One of the ways in which we can define a believer is someone who belongs to Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who speak nice about Jesus and who think warm, fuzzy thoughts about Jesus, but they are not the Lord's. There has never come a time in their life where they have bowed the knee to Him, where they have confessed that He is the one who died to save them from their sins, and to say, like Paul did on that Damascus road, what will you have me to do, Lord, he said. And he bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that today, you might be a friend of the Lord's. You might be an admirer of the Lord's, but you're not His yet if you haven't come to Him. And that's the first step in the journey, isn't it? So this is the very reason why Christ died and rose again. It's part of the gospel. The gospel that the apostles preached included the lordship of Christ, not as a work to earn merit or to gain salvation by doing something, but simply a relationship with a person who is alive, who is royal, and who has all wisdom and power. It is our privilege as well as our duty to serve Him, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So this is the lordship of Christ in this life. In this life. Why do we judge our brother, he says in verse 10. Why judge or set at naught thy brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And with that phrase at the end of verse 10, he moves to the future. Never mind judging your brother now. The Lord will take care of that. When we come to the future, we're all going to stand there. And he says, now think about this. When I say we all, and in verse 12, every one of us shall give account of himself to God, that applies to me. That matter about which I don't think my brother is clear. He doesn't want to eat something. He really should eat it. The Lord said that all foods were clean. Why doesn't he eat this? Well, never mind about that. The Lord received him and he makes him stand. And if he has anything to say to him, he'll say it one day. Because he is his Lord. I am not. And on that day, when we are before the judgment seat of Christ, there's only going to be one person sitting on the throne. Only going to be one. Not going to be me. Not going to be you. Not going to be anyone else. It's only going to be the Lord Jesus. Now, if we apply that in this life, both the weak who have scruples and the strong who don't, alike will find a common ground where perhaps each one will be called upon by the Lord to modify his form of living and thinking. If it's under the Lordship of Christ. Because one day we're going to give account of him. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So when we think about our relationship with our brethren, we think about the judgment seat of Christ. How is the way I treat my brother or my sister going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ? This is the rule of thumb of the Lordship of Christ, that he should govern us in this life. Everything we do should be to please him. We don't live unto ourselves. And we should be thinking about the future. And when a person does that, when he tries to live in this life in such a way that he can give good account of himself at the judgment seat of Christ, we don't have a problem with the decisions that he makes. Where the problems come is when a person tries to defend their personal likes and traditions through sentimentalism or loyalty to family or culture, whatever it might be, but they're not really trying to serve the Lord. They're not thinking about doing what pleases God. They're hanging on to something or stubbornly quarreling about something that happens to be a point of view, and all of these things should be taken with great grace and condescension one to another, considering one another and remembering we have a Lord who is going to judge all of these matters one day. So he says in verse 13, coming to the second rule, therefore let us not judge one another anymore. Isn't that a wonderful rule to make? Now there are things we're supposed to judge. We won't go into that. There are things we're supposed to judge, but not one another. Let us not therefore judge one another any more. It means we've been doing it and we need to stop. Don't do that anymore, he says. It's like a little child who throws his food onto the floor instead of eating it. And his mother looks at him and says, now, Johnny, I don't know if anyone here is named Johnny. Just forgive me if you are. Now, Johnny, don't do that anymore. And when we speak to our children about something they shouldn't do anymore, we always tell them, look at me. We want to get eye contact and say, look at me when I'm talking to you. Don't do that anymore. Do you understand? And this is what the Lord is saying here. Don't do that anymore. But judge this. Since we have the capacity, the facility to judge, to discern, he says, judge this. Here's something you can judge. Don't put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in front of your brother. Now he's speaking to the strong. He's speaking to the strong. He's saying, since we're strong, we're so strong, this is what we can do. We can be strong enough to care for our brethren. We can be strong enough not to do anything that will stumble them. And so this is the rule that he establishes. We'll just mention that in closing here. Verse 13, right down through 15:7, the rule of brotherly love. The Lordship of Christ should govern our lives, and the love of our brethren. The love of our brethren. Think about your brother. If your brother be grieved with your food, you are not walking charitably. Think of your brother. It is good neither to eat flesh or drink wine or do anything whereby your brother is stumbled or offended or made weak. That's doing good. That's a good work. A good work. That's something that a person who is strong can do. And he says, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. He says in verse 2 of chapter 15, let every one of us please his neighbor. He's speaking of your brother, not just the person who lives next door, the one that lives in fellowship with you. Please his neighbor to edification, for his good, to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. And so the apostle, when he comes to the end of his argument here, he brings out what is always on his mind. Every teaching is brought to focus in some way or another on the person of Christ. And he says, if you don't understand anything I said up until now, just remember this. Remember this rule. Even Christ pleased not himself. And I'm a follower of him. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. He quotes Psalm 69. He says, Christ was so identified with his Father, with his heavenly Father, that when they reproached the name of God, or in some way abused his name or misrepresented him, he said, those things fell on me. And if we were identified with our brethren that way, so closely identified with them, that we thought constantly about their good, their edification, and what pleased and helped them, then we really wouldn't have this problem, would we? May the Lord help us to be an assembly of people who live in that kind of fellowship, and that kind of harmony that Psalm 133 speaks of. How good and how blessed it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. How good and pleasant. He says, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks this morning for these thoughts from thy word. We remember the Lord Jesus, how he came to this earth, how he did not please himself. We remember how he came and he suffered at Calvary to win our souls, how he paid a debt he did not owe. And we remember how we are taught in Scripture, let this mind also be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that we might learn to live ever conscious of the Lordship of Christ, that his authority, his word, his likes and dislikes might govern our every decision, and that we would also learn to be conscious continually of our brethren. What helps them? What edifies them? That we might never do anything that would grieve another brother. That we might practice this reception into happy fellowship one with another, and so know the blessing of God. And if there is someone here today who has not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray that this day might be day one in their spiritual life. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.